Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
We do thank you, Lord, that you are in this place tonight and our chains are gone and we cry out to you and just pray, Lord, that you'd bless your word, that you'd instruct us and help us to go out of this place when we're done with something to hold on to that changes our lives and helps us to walk with you. We pray for just encouragement tonight and a blessing as we gather around what you have to say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, guys. Great to see you. And if you are watching online, great to see you out in computer land and Roku land, and welcome. And we are going to be getting into Acts chapter 12. So please turn to Acts chapter 12. What an exciting study this has been. From the moment it started, we see wonderful things happening. I think about Acts 1:8 and the promise that was given to reach the world with the gospel. The power to spread the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And we've seen that these promises are being fulfilled. We think about Peter on the day of Pentecost and the 5,000 that came to Christ as he spoke. And again, when he healed the lame man, another 3,000 came to Christ. And the gospel was going out and people were coming to Christ in Jerusalem, Samaria. We think about even Ethiopia. Remember the eunuch that Philip met on the road and he shared the gospel with him and baptized him and the gospel went marching down the road that direction. Very cool. And we think about Cornelius and how the gospel was open to the Gentiles through that vision of Peter of the sheet falling down. And Peter went out to Caesarea and shared and they came to Christ. And now we see even a delegation going to Antioch with the financial help that was going on. So the gospel is going out and amazing things are happening. But there's a truism, maybe you've heard it. It goes like this. When God's people say, let us rise up and build, the enemies of God say, let us rise up and oppose. And even though the gospel is going out, there was opposition. We can think about Stephen, the young servant, who for his testimony in Christ and the things that he shared in the sermon was stoned to death. And his young life was cut off. We think about Peter, who was commanded not to preach and beaten and imprisoned, and yet he kept preaching. We think about Paul, formerly Saul, who came to Christ on the road to Damascus. And when he came to Jerusalem and shared with the brethren, there was a kind of Jewish fatwa declared on him where a group of Jewish militants swore that they were going to kill him. And he had to be lowered off the walls of Jerusalem in a basket. So we see these things happening, and they have happened. So there's opposition. But as we enter chapter 12, man, the opposition escalates into a full-blown persecution. And what we're going to see in chapter 12 is a change. It's a pivotal point in the book of Acts. The focus has been the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And from this point on, there's going to be a shift to Paul and the Gentile believers and the missionary journeys that he goes on and all that takes place there. But it happened because this persecution intensified so much. The forces of evil pressed into the church to strike a painful blow at the heart of the church, its own leadership. And it's funny, even in our own lives, when those painful blows come, sometimes we think our walk with the Lord should be a cakewalk because there are so many really easy things about our relationship with Christ. We're forgiven. He paid the price entirely. We didn't have to do anything. We received the grace of God. We think about the fact that We worship, and it's very easy to do. We fellowship, it's very easy to do. Success, success, success. Things happen in our Christian lives where we can just think, wow, this whole thing is really easy. But then we're struck. And no matter how well we think we're prepared, it's disorienting. It's disheartening. We don't know what to do when things happen that we don't understand. Things that don't fit into our preconceived model. I think about 5 years ago when Christopher Laurie was killed in the auto accident. And that was a blow. That struck our church. And I thought, how is this part of the plan? What is the point of this? It hurt so bad to see these things happening. Maybe there's something in your life that you don't understand and you don't get. But I want to tell you today that God is still on the throne. And just because we don't understand it doesn't mean that God can't handle it. Amen? So we see this chapter. It kind of reads like a screenplay. It reads very nicely. You just go, it's a page turner. Wow. That's amazing what's happening here. That is so cool. But if we're not careful, we can lose the point of this chapter if we don't really purpose to understand it. And that's why I have 3 points, really just 3 questions. They're not so much points. It's the why, the what, and the how as I look at this chapter. Why did these things happen? What did the church do about it? And how did God respond? And we'll go through that and explore those questions as we read. But let's start by looking at verses 1 through 5 of Acts chapter 12. It says, about this time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. That's 16 guys. A squad is 4. Intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayers for him was made to God by the church. So we begin. About this time, about the time these things were happening, Herod laid hands on some in the church. We don't know how many people, exactly what took place there, but we think about Herod. Who is Herod? And we need to review. Herods can be very confusing. Herod is more like a last name. There's a lot of Herods in the Herod family. This was not Herod the Great, the baby killer from the Christmas story. That Herod had 8 wives, and he killed 6 of them. But one of them bore a son before he killed her, and his name was Aristobulus. And Aristobulus was one of 15 sons that Herod the Great killed. But before he was killed, before he was murdered, he fathered a son named Herod Agrippa, who was shipped off to Rome and grew up there because being around Herod the Great was not a very healthy place for a Herod to be. So he was moved off into the scene, and there he started hanging out with the Roman elite, and he became very good friends with a guy named Caligula, who came into power in Rome. And when he came into power, he elevated Herod Agrippa to be in a place of leadership in this time and in this place. He was the only Herod that got the name king, and he ruled for about 3 years, as we understand it. Now, we need to make sure we don't confuse this Herod Agrippa with Herod Agrippa II, who Paul is going to talk to later in the book of Acts. So you confused now? You ready? All right. Well, what was happening here was Herod Agrippa was a politician extraordinaire who knew how to broker power and made nice with the Jewish leaders because he was part Jewish. He would go into the temple and worship. He would go into the temple and make sacrifice, and he would hang out with the Jewish leaders, who kind of held him in disdain because of his pedigree, because he was kind of a half-breed Jew that came from the line of Esau. Bad news, but we won't go into that. Anyway, but these Jewish leaders held their noses and were willing to hang out with Herod Agrippa because he was doing the things that they wanted him to do. And this is what was going on at this point. And what they wanted him to do was lay violent hands on the church. And we find out right in those first verses, he killed James with the sword. Huh? Wow, that comes out of nowhere. And we get nothing as far as details here. He killed James with a sword. This is a big deal. James. James from the Gospels, one of the sons of thunder. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the guys that wanted to call down fire on those who weren't listening to Christ, and he had to back them off. This was a powerful guy. This was a church leader. Herod aimed a blow at the church and struck a very grievous one as he killed James. But it's interesting to me that if you look at the history of James, you remember a scene in Matthew 20, verse 22, where James and John's mother went to Jesus and said, "Hey, can my boys sit on your right and left hand when they come into your kingdom?" Remember that? And Jesus answered, he goes, "Well, can they drink the cup that I am going to drink? Can they be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized with?" And in their minds, they're probably thinking, "Well, that's glory and honor and power. Yeah, we can do that." Well, we know that baptism was Jesus' own death. So this is kind of a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus probably knew at the time when he was talking about this. So there's an interesting tie-in with some of the words of Jesus when we look at this happening. So James was killed with the sword. He was either beheaded or sawn in two lengthwise. We're not sure. Tradition tells us that he was sawn in two. And it was a bloody, painful, ugly thing that took place. So now we see Herod reacting to this. He saw that this really tickled the Jews. It pleased them so much that he goes, let's put the next leader in prison. Let's kill the next leader. I could really score some points here. So they laid hands on Peter. And they put him in prison because they couldn't kill him because of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Another parallel with the gospel story, because Jesus was in the same place. He had to be taken outside the city, killed at the time of Passover, and here Peter's kind of in the same boat. And it's disturbing to me that, you know, this Feast of Unleavened Bread is about getting rid of the leaven. It's about taking the sin out of your life. Yet, as they're celebrating freedom from sin, they're plotting a death, which is sinful. And even more disturbing, the Jews at this time were in complete rejection mode of Christ, which is the biggest sin. The Jews had really, they're committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in that they're straight arming their own Messiah. So that's what's going on here. So Peter was chained up. He was guarded by 16 men behind iron gates. This was a high-risk prisoner. They were very serious about this because remember in Acts 5:19, Peter and a bunch of disciples were put in jail, probably in the same place, and an angel came and opened the gates and said, "Go back up to the Temple Mount and preach." And then the Jewish leaders are going, "Wait a minute, weren't those guys in jail? Here they are preaching again," and they had to arrest them all over again. And maybe they even thought about the leader of this Christian movement. Jesus himself escaped from a prison by resurrecting from a dead. So they were not taking any chances, and they looks like they quadrupled the guard in this situation. So Peter was kept in prison. Peter was facing imminent death. He was locked up. He was in a tight spot. The pressure was on. Now to my question, why was all this going on? Well, first of all, we got to recognize that we live in a fallen world, right? And when bad and painful and ugly things happen, that's the first thing we need to understand. But even more, and applicable to this story, there's a war going on between darkness and light. And that war is going on today. The persecution of the church that we see here is going on today. I think in our American churches, we sometimes lose focus on that so many people are dying and persecuted today. Modern martyrs are going on. Just this last year, we saw on the news how ISIS drove out the remaining Christians from Iraq. They had to flee to a mountaintop, and many of them were starving. There are stories of families being told to convert, and if not, they'd be beaten, beheaded, or raped. brutal, brutal things are happening today. It's understood that there are 100 million persecuted Christians today in 60 countries. And we should really pay attention to this and watch what's going on and never neglect to pray for the persecuted church. At the top of the list for the last 13 years is North Korea. It is illegal to be a Christian in North Korea. There are 70,000 Christians that are in prison camps because they've declared Christ their Lord. They're being tortured. They're being killed. If you're found with a Bible in North Korea, you are shot dead. It is an ugly place. There's a war going on between darkness and light. It was going on then. It's going on now. And it's going on in our lives. We got to recognize that our faith is going to be increasingly difficult. It's funny how everyone's concerned about Islamophobia or homophobia. No one's concerned about Christophobia. No one's worried about offending us as believers, but that's the way it is because there is a war going on. So that is what is happening. That's the why. The why is the devil hates the gospel, and he always has. And he's going to attack it. That old serpent declared war on the Messiah all the way back in Genesis and has been attacking the Messiah through the whole Old Testament and that is now attacking us who believe in the Messiah today. The premier verse on this battle is Genesis 3:15, where we read that the seed of the woman, that is Jesus, would bruise the head of the serpent, that is Satan, but Satan would bruise his heel. So this really refers back to the battle of that the devil declared on Christ. And really, the crucifixion, a lot of it was fashioned by Satan himself, who thought he was winning the war. And he wasn't. You know that old saying, don't win the battle, but lose the war? In that case, the devil won the battle, but lost the war. Jesus was killed, but he resurrected again because the war was for the soul of men. And Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. He gave his life and rose on the third day. And now saving grace is going out throughout the whole world, and the devil's not happy at all. That's the why. But there's a new paradigm that we need to be aware of. It's not, you know, win the battle and lose the war. We as believers need to recognize the war is won. But we should not lose the battle even though we've won the war. Let me run that by you again. We shouldn't lose our battles just because we've won the war. We shouldn't sit back and rest on our laurels and think, well, I'm going to heaven. What's the big deal? I'm not going to engage in this war. I'm not going to be a part of what's going on. No, we need to. We need to recognize that every battle is important because it's about winning men and women to Christ. You know, James died. We don't read about the details, but we certainly don't read about the church rose up and prayed for James. The church really got engaged and intervened on behalf of James. And I'm not suggesting that if it had, it would have changed. But we didn't see the church move very much until Peter was arrested. And now James, their leader, was gone and they were shook. Peter's arrested and a death sentence is over his head, and they were shook. So what did they do? Verse 5b, please look at that. But earnest prayer was made to God by the church. J.C. Ryle says this, "We must wrestle earnestly in prayer like men contending with a deadly enemy for life." And that's what's going on here. Earnest is translated extensive. It's a prayer with intensity. It's a prayer that's not ceasing. It is a prayer that is desperate. The church was praying like prayer was their only hope. The church was praying like, we know we've won the war, but we're not going to lose this battle. We're not going to lose Peter. We're going to do everything we can to storm the throne of God and pray for Peter. And in this battle, this was not a standing army. It was a kneeling army. And the church was kneeling before God and they were storming in prayer the Antonia Fortress, which is where Peter was. Some commentators say that this was Gethsemane-like prayer. So we remember the why. there's a battle raging on. Prayer is the what? Prayer is the what? Prayer is the point of this chapter. Prayer is what the church does to win battles. Prayer is what the church does to win battles. In a moment, we're going to read about an angel, but don't get distracted. That's not the story. The story is prayer. Prayer is the most important point here. And my question to us today is, why do we worry so much about the whys of our life and forget the whats of our life? We look at a situation and we just are like, why? We struggle, we undertake, we break our hearts on why when we should be struggling and undertaking and breaking our hearts in prayer when we find something that is happening that we don't get, when we're in a spiritual battle that is over our heads. We spend our time on things we can't change and don't spend our time on things that will change something in prayer. The what is the most important issue. But Paul, you don't understand. I need to know why. My loved one died. I need to know why. It was a horrible accident. Oh, I'm under so much pressure. I need to know why. My spouse left me after 20 years. I need to know why. This person in my life loves to make me miserable, and I can't stop thinking about them. Why is this going on? It doesn't have to, but it is. Why? You ever find yourself in that position? If I just knew why, then I would. You would what? Nothing would change. You see, why wants to be God in our lives. Do you realize that? Why wants to know? That's a quality of God, to be omniscient, to know everything. We can't know everything. If we want to know why so badly, that's for God. Why wants to change things that have happened? That's being all omnipowerful. We're not God. We won't know why, but we can go to prayer. And that's not a trite word of advice. That's not a canned answer. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. Prayer's the main thing. I don't know who said it, but it's true. Until you pray, you can do nothing but pray. Until you pray, you can do nothing but pray. The power of the word is in our hands. We need to pray. Here's some verses on prayer. I'm just going to read them out. They're just true. Believe them. James 4:16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Matthew 18:19, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them from the Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Good reason to go to a prayer meeting. John 15:16. You did not choose me. I chose you. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask my Father's name, he may give it to you. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask according to his will, he hears us. 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. A stronghold is about to be invaded. We'll see it in a minute. And my favorite, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. So we have the why, the battle. We have the what, the prayer. And now we get to see what God does. This is the exciting part. Verse 6. And when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hand. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And they went out and followed him. And he did not know what was being done by the angel, that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision.
When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure the Lord has sent an angel and has rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Some notes I'd like to point out as we look at this little passage. It's pretty self-explanatory. But first, Peter was asleep. He slept before in Bible narratives, but this is a different sleep. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he slept, I think, expecting nothing, and woke to Moses and Elijah. He slept with a faithless sleep. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's commanded to pray, he was disobedient. That was a disobedient sleep. But this sleep was a comfort. It's kind of like Jesus in the storm sleep. It's in God's will, and he's going to take care of me sleep. It's the sleep that says, what's the worst they can do to me? Kill me? Then I just get to go to heaven anyway. So the angel had a quick task. He rescued him. The angel doesn't say much other than get up, get out, let's go. It's funny how angels always have quick work. They don't want to hang out because we tend to worship them if we look at them too much. And they have to say, I am not God. Get up, don't do that, don't do that. They just get in, get out, they do their job. They're messengers from God himself. So the chains open, the gates open, there was no fight. Peter was out. He thought he was having a vision just like he had with the Cornelius incident, but he realized that it was true. But let me ask you this. What if Peter didn't move? You see, deliverance took cooperation for Peter. The angel came, told him what to do, provided the answers. Peter had to get up and go. So many times I think we have the answer in Scripture. The Lord says, here it is, move. And we don't do anything about it. What if Peter didn't move? He'd still be in that jail. Maybe you're in the jail you're in right now because you're not applying what God has already provided to you. We need to apply the Word of God. We need to obey what it has to say to us. Let's look at verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and weeping, and they were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, the servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in to report that Peter was standing at the gate. And they told her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, no, it's his angel. And then Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door, they saw it was him and were amazed. But he motioned to them with his hand to be silent and described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said to them, tell these things to James and the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Some notes here on this. You guys are going to discuss this in your groups, but I'd like to just point out there was kind of a lack of expectant answers in this prayer meeting. They were praying fervently. They were doing the best they could. They just didn't expect God to answer like that. So you could accuse them of a lack of faith. Many have. But I would say this. They were praying. There is a level of faith involved in that. Really, the most faithless thing we could do is not pray. When we don't pray, that's completely lame. That's faithless. God loves our mustard seeds when we give them to him in prayer. And he can handle it when we say, help my unbelief. Or, I've been praying for years about this, Lord, and I'm doing this on obedience. You know, I probably don't have a lot of faith here. God can handle it. Keep praying. Don't give up. He is able to answer. And the great thing about this story is who got the glory. Who got the glory in this? Did Peter get the glory for a daring escape? No. He was asleep. Did the angel get the glory for showing up? No. He was just an agent of God. Did the church get the glory for praying so hard? No. They didn't believe it when the answer came. Who gets the glory here? Verse 17, Peter says it, the Lord brought me out of prison. God got the glory. This is the best kind of story. This is the best kind of testimony. This is the best thing. God got the glory. I'm not going to go over the doom of Agrippa. I'm not going to go over what happens to the guards. You guys can talk about this. I'm a little over on time already, but let me just say, I want to share a brief testimony with you. There's a gal named Dottie Stevenson who went to heaven at the end of this year. And she was an amazing prayer warrior. And she founded the Intercessory Prayer Group. But Dottie Stevenson said this, and I think it's kind of a prophecy. She said it to Kathy Laurie. She said, teach the people to pray because God wants to do amazing things. Teach the people to pray because God wants to do amazing things. You know, our chapel over here, a little prayer chapel, we're going to name it Dottie's Chapel, just because she spent 30 years praying and interceding for this church, and in a lot of ways was the heart of prayer for this church, and we so appreciated her. But you know what she got most excited about? When men pray. There's great opportunities for us guys, from the men's prayer breakfast or to the prayers that you do in your groups. We need to be men of prayer. And when we engage in the battle in that way, God gets the glory. God works the victory. It works out. Let me just give you one last verse. Verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. That's what God wanted to happen. That's what happens when the church prays. That's what happens when the church says, yeah, I've won the war, but I'm going to engage in the battle every day. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask you to bless just our understanding of this passage. And I just want to be the first one to say in prayer, we can't do it. We are not able. We're dependent upon you as men. We're called to stand for you. We're called to lead. We're called to be witnesses. But we need your power to be able to do these things. And as a church, we look at this year and we have some great opportunities, but they're huge. They're beyond our ability. We need you to undertake for us. From the crusade stuff that we've got going on to the day-to-day church life, Lord, we need you. So again, undertake for us, and we will give you the praise and the glory when you cause the church to grow and people to get saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you.